This is the 2008 West Coast School of the Prophets. The theme for our weekend is How to Master the Secrets of Bible Study. Our speaker this weekend is Brother Roger Lewis from the North Christ Church Ecclesia in New Zealand. This is session one, How to Appreciate the Purpose and Practice of Bible Study. Brother Roger?
Right, thanks, Brother Tony, and I'll just see whether my screen is working okay. So let me put something up on the board that I think most of you will know, but it's a very good start, I think, to our sessions. Yes, it looks like it's going to fit nicely on that screen. Men were not ushered into being, said Brother Thomas, for the purpose of being either saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed. The eternal spirit intended to enthrone himself upon the earth, and in so doing to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. And you know, really, that's still a marvellous summation of what the truth is all about and what the purpose and objective of the truth is all about. And a very good beginning to our Schools of the Prophets gathering in 2008, right here in California. Because it reminds us that this is why we're in the truth. We're not in the truth for our salvation. We're in the truth to manifest the Father, who in turn has promised that what he intends to do is to fill the earth with himself. And so if he sees us in himself, if he sees his principles at work in us, then when Christ returns, he will, now think about it, what Brother Thomas is really saying is not so much that he will give us salvation as that God will eternalize himself in us, so that he might fill the earth with himself by means of a multitude of men and women who are actually all like him. You see how that's, by the way, the exact antithesis and the exact reverse of the doctrine of humanism, which guides the world in which we live. The whole principle of humanism is that I'm number one and number two and number three. The focus is on me. What's in it for me? If it feels good for me, if it works for me, does it suit me? The world is about me. The Bible says, actually, it's got nothing to do with you. Well, it has, but only incidentally. The great supreme purpose of all is God's intention to fill the earth with himself, not you. And if you want to be in the kingdom so that you can have salvation, so that you can enjoy immortality, then you haven't understood, or I haven't understood, what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom is about the Father being manifest in all the earth. Well, that's a great beginning to our weekend together, because this first session is entitled How to Appreciate the Purpose and the Practice of Bible Study. And what we're going to do in this first session is to remind ourselves, therefore, why is it that we need to do Bible study? And it's related to this overall objective of the truth, that the Father is calling out a multitude of men and women who might think and act like him, so that they in turn might help to eternalize and multiply him, the Yahweh character, throughout all of the earth. Well, let's start by coming to some key principles then for the purpose of Bible study. The purpose and practice of Bible study. Well, I want you to come to Isaiah chapter 55. Because Isaiah 55 has got one of those tremendous statements that puts the whole thing in perspective as to why it is that we do Bible study at all. And it's simply this, as Isaiah 55 says, because God's ways and God's thoughts are on a higher plane than ours. So do you remember what the prophet said in Isaiah 55 and reading from the sixth verse? He says, "Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For, and here's the key, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what Isaiah is saying is that God's thinking is on a totally different plane to ours. And why that's important is that all of our endeavors to be good and to be diligent and to be faithful and to be wise are in effect of no value whatsoever if they're driven by our own thinking. If we run around saying, I want to be an honorable person, but it's driven by our own thought processes, it's of no value at all, because God's thoughts are not the same as ours. God doesn't want us running around the ecclesia, keeping busy without the inspiration of his thinking, driving what we do. This is the key. The mere performance of activity is not the truth. The truth is all about hearts and minds being inspired by divine principles to do what they do. In other words, activity minus principle is not God manifestation. So this is what it's all about. How do we manifest the Father, given that his ways are not the same as ours? And the answer is, we've got to be sure that what we're doing in life, whatever we're doing in life, is driven by our understanding of God's thinking and God's ways. And because his ways are not the same as ours, we've got to find out about his ways, because ours are terribly unimportant. And God's ways are absolutely supreme. And by the way, that's, again, the antithesis of humanism. Shall I say that again? Our ways are terribly unimportant, and God's ways are supreme. So we've got to find out what God thinks on everything, every subject under the sun. We've got to find out what God thinks, because it doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what your opinion or my opinion is, but it matters supremely what God's opinion is. And there's only one place where we can find out what God thinks. There's only one place where we can find out what God says, and that's in this book. And that's why we're doing Bible study. We're not doing Bible study simply for the interest of it, to accumulate facts. We're doing it to understand the divine mind, and because if we don't read the holy oracles, there's no other way to understand the divine mind and the divine thinking. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. If you come to Psalm 119, do you remember that famous statement in Psalm 119 concerning the cleansing of a young man's heart and ways? It says this in Psalm 119 in verse 9. It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. By the way, you see that word young man in Psalm 119 verse 9? That's the same word translated young man in the following interesting passage. And you might like to take a note of this in your margins. Well, I'll give you the reference. I'll read the verse. See if you can tell me where you think it might be from. And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? Oh, now where does that come from? You know? 1 Samuel 17, verse 58. And David said, I'm the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. That word young man, when Saul says, whose son art thou, thou young man? 1 Samuel 17, verse 58, is the same word translated young man in Psalm 119, verse 9. By the way, why that's interesting is because I think the whole of Psalm 119 is the diary of David as a young man. In fact, I think Psalm 119 was written by David during his fugitive years as he fled from Saul as a young man. How old do you think David was when he tackled Goliath? You would like to have a guess?
Late teens, early 20s.
Yeah, 17, 18, 19, 20, somewhere within that sort of age range. So when he says young man, that's the age we're talking about. Any 17-year-olds here? 18, 19, 20, 20 beyond? We've got a bit of a range here, around about this sort of same age group. So when David writes this psalm, he's exactly your age. And he says, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Yahweh. Not me, not us, not man. Blessed art thou, O Yahweh. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes, and I will not forget thy word. And so what we're being told here is that since the great objective of the truth is to manifest God in our lives, we must study Scripture to understand his principles and his thoughts. As David says, to meditate. I will meditate in thy precepts. So what this is saying is this. You might be interested to hear this. The Bible is not for intellectuals. The Bible is not for academics. The Bible is not for linguists. The Bible is not for scholars. The Bible is for ordinary men and women who are prepared to read good plain English, in our case, and try to understand what God wants to tell us so that we can be like him. That's what the Bible's for. That's what it's intended for. And the whole focus of our Bible study is so that we might understand divine principles so that we can truly be like God. Well, let's take a New Testament passage now, which basically expresses the same principle, but in New Testament terms. Well, here's the one that we'll use. It's in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. And this is what the apostle says, a very similar sort of idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and reading from verse 19, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so what we're being told here is that human philosophy and divine principle are not just different. They're utterly divergent. What do we mean by divergent, by the way? How would you define the word divergent? It's not just that they're different, they're divergent. They're moving away from each other. They are not just running parallel, they're actually diametrically opposed ideas. And there are many things that God says in the Scriptures that our native human shrewdness would never have thought of. Never have assumed, never have assessed, because sometimes God's opinion is absolutely different to human philosophy. And so we cannot manifest God, we cannot appreciate providence unless we're aware of his principles. It's quite a logical thing when you think about it, is how do you think providence works? Don't you think that providence works so that God actually puts us through circumstances that we might learn lessons? True? Everyone happy with that? God puts us through providential circumstances that our characters might be shaped, that we might learn lessons. Well, what is it that we're supposed to learn? Well, the answer is that what happens is we study a divine principle in the Word of God, and we take it in intellectually. And now we've got that in the minds, graven on the brain, on the sensorium of the brain. And God says, so you think you understand that principle? Excellent. Let me now put you through a providential circumstance so that I can write that same principle on your heart. Question. How can God write something on your heart through the circumstances of life that you've never learned in your brain? If you don't understand a divine principle first intellectually, how can God ever test you on it? How can God ever put us through a circumstance of life to see whether we really do understand that principle if we don't know the principle? So if providence is going to work in our lives, it will work first on the basis that we've absorbed divine principles, which God will then work a work in our lives to put those principles into practice. And by the way, that's the difference between intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge. Intellectual knowledge is our Bible study. Providence takes intellectual knowledge and graves it upon our hearts as experiential knowledge. So that now a principle which first we learned from the Bible, we know from the experience of life to be true in terms of God's dealings. So if we're never taking in divine principles, then how is God ever going to work in our lives? So it's absolutely vital that we become aware of his principles if the power of providence is to be outworked in our lives. And you'll remember this passage, which we won't turn up. Can anyone quote Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, verbatim to me? I'll give you a clue. Is that a long enough clue? To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Authorized version. Or as the margin says, there's no mourning in them. Isn't that interesting? There's no mourning in them. They'll never see the mourning of the kingdom. They'll never see the mourning of the millennium. If they don't speak the word of God, there's no light in them at all. They're in darkness. The mourning of the kingdom is beyond and outside the experience of those people. Instead, says Psalm 145, we've got to learn to meditate upon the word, to meditate upon the word. And some of you will know that there are three different words for speak in the Hebrew in Psalm 145, which basically teach us of the need to meditate upon the scriptures. So we've got to be inspired in everything we do by divine principles. And by the way, one of the objectives, therefore, of our study this weekend is to understand the difference between law and principle. You see, we can see anything that God teaches as either a law that we are compelled to keep, or as a divine principle that we feel inspired to uphold. There's a huge difference between those two things. Shall I just say that again? Because it's really worth getting this down if you haven't got a note. We can either see God's teaching as a law that we are compelled to keep, or we can see the same thing as a divine principle which we are inspired to uphold. And you see, what we want in ecclesias is principle lovers, not law keepers. Huge difference. We want principle lovers in the ecclesia, not law keepers. Because once a principle of God is understood, we should love it so much and be so passionate about that, that we want to live it to the very best of our ability. Not because we've been compelled by a law to do so, but because we're inspired by that very principle of God, because we know that it's essential to God's own character. And that's why we study the word. Although, as it says here, notice, spiritual study or meditation is therefore not optional, but essential to living the truth. So you see, we're not talking about study in the sense of some examination. We're talking about our thoughtful and reverential application to the reading and pondering of God's words, so that his principles might speak to us from the narrative, and that we might hear them, and that in hearing them we might understand those principles, accept them, and then want to live by them. Now, if we can grasp that as an idea, that we want to be inspired by principle and not compelled by law, we can solve any problem in ecclesial life. whatever issue crops up in ecclesial life, and we'll do some of these tomorrow, by the way, we'll set ourselves some really knotty problems and then solve them using biblical reasoning in terms of how it might apply to personal and ecclesial life. Because there's always a divine principle somewhere in the Bible that will answer every problem to life. If you can see that principle and fall in love with it, then you're not being compelled to do it. You want to, because you know that that's God's principle. So that's why we're studying. And by the way, what that means is that everything that goes into our margins should have one final absolute focus, and that is, finally, is it going to help us to think and speak and act like God? That's why we're doing it. This is why we're doing Bible study. It's even why we're doing our Bible marking. Is that finally, the focus of what we accumulate in terms of Bible knowledge has got to help us to think and speak and act like God. Because remember, that is what God is going to perpetuate in all the earth. That characteristic of himself. So we come then to the matter of the practice of Bible study. And I just want to mention some simple rules before I move on to some inspirational comments to follow. Well, naturally, we've got to begin all of our study activities in the spirit of prayer. Because without the divine blessing, obviously our labours are going to be in vain as far as our seeking of knowledge is concerned. We've got to have that spirit of humility. And one of the marvellous things, by the way, I think about the scriptures and about how God has written them is that we must approach them with that spirit of humility that says, not, well, what can I find out here? So much as, what's God trying to tell me here? There's a large difference between those two ideas. Not what am I finding out, humanism, but what is God trying to teach us, God manifestation. You see the thinking? It's all just subtle words, isn't it? But as soon as you say, what am I trying to think about, you've elevated yourself. As soon as you say, what is God trying to teach me, you've elevated God. That's what it's all about. So we approach our study with prayer, because that's the beginning of it all, if we're going to have divine things open to us. In fact, one of the things that I always do before I give any study is I pray two things. I pray to the Father that he might bless me, that I might rightly divide the word, and secondly, that I might rightly impart it to others. And what I can say is that the older you get in the truth, the more conscious you are of that prayer, because the more conscious you are about the delicacy of the balance of the words you use to express how principles work together, and how careful you must be with what you say in rightly dividing the word. So it all begins with prayer. And what I think is this, you see, that in God's wisdom, what he's done is that he's written his scriptures in such a way that the proud and the arrogant and the scornful and the boastful and the skeptical and the sarcastic and the malicious never ever understand what God was really saying. It goes right over the top of their heads. It's written in such a way that none of those people will ever know the teaching of the oracles. And that prayerful beginning means that we approach our study with a certain spirit that now the word of God might unlock to us. And the second prerequisite is persistent effort and passionate endeavour. As Proverbs 2 says, if thou searchest after it, for as for hid treasure. And what does Proverbs chapter 25 verse 2 say? It is the honour of kings, or is it? Yes, the honour of God to conceal a thing, and the honour of kings to search out. The honour of, it's the same word in the Hebrew. It's the honour of God to conceal a word, and the honour of kings to search out that same word. So we want to be kings. And we have to have that spirit of endeavor that we want to search out what God has hidden, because it lies concealed beneath the surface, so that the proud and the arrogant and the profane can never see it. Only those who come with a humble spirit, a contrite heart, and a passionate endeavor to search for it as for hid treasure, only they find, only they see, only they hear what in fact the scriptures will say. Well, here's the third thing, and you'll know this, but it's really helpful. We've got to ask the key questions. Why, what, where, when, who, and how? So whenever we approach the scriptures, those questions are always questions that we should be asking as we come through the narrative. And the moment you start asking those simple questions, it's absolutely... Well, by the way, what do you think does happen when you come to any Bible passage and you start asking those questions? What do you think happens? Any thoughts? You pay more attention? Yes, definitely.
You find out what you don't know.
I think that's really the key. You find out how much you don't know. You come to any Bible chapter and you think, oh, that's an interesting chapter. We've read this every year in the daily readings. Yes, I know this chapter. Okay, now start asking some questions about it, and you suddenly think, I don't know anything about this chapter. No, you don't. So it's time you did. And those questions suddenly make us realize, as Bible scholars, that we've got so much more to discover that's lying in the divine narrative. And God, well, God's spoken, but we haven't heard it yet, at least not from that chapter, not till we start asking questions. And when we do, it's absolutely remarkable what starts to come out of the narrative. This is the beginning of how we search for it as for hid treasure. And then next point that some of you will know, I've found personally very helpful, and we're going to practice this as we go through our weekend, and that's this. Use this sequence, because I think this is how good Bible study flows. Step one, find the facts. Step two, establish the principle. Step three, apply the exhortation. So this is the sequence of Bible study. Find the facts, establish the principle, and apply the exhortation. We've always got to start with the facts. What are the facts? What are the details? What's the information? What does the chapter mean? What does the verse mean? Where is it set? Who's involved? When is this happening? What are the cross-references? What's the real meaning of the text itself? These are all the facts. We've got to find the facts first so that we know what the passage is saying or not saying. But really, when we get to the end of all of that, we've only done just that. We've found the facts. So when people find the facts, they say, I want to show you all these facts. And you say, so? So what's the point of all those? And the answer is, well, we've got to come to this stage. Well, what principle have we now learned as a result of finding those facts? And if you never get to establish the principle, then there's no point to the facts. The facts are to lead you in the direction of establishing what divine principle is embedded in that verse, or embedded in that passage, or embedded in that story. But we've got to go the facts first, then the principle. And then lastly, only when we've discovered a divine principle can we possibly apply an exhortation. If you don't know a principle, you certainly can't apply an exhortation. An exhortation is the application of a principle. Now, I've said this more than once, so if you've heard this before, you'll know the answer. But if I was to say to you that your margins are quite precious and you haven't got much room, which of those three would you use to fill your margin with if you were only allowed to use one? You're only allowed to do one of those things. You either fill your margin with the facts or with the principles or with the exhortation. Which one would you choose to fill your margin with, and why? Yes?
The principles.
Okay. What about the exhortation? Isn't that important? After all, the exhortation is what we're going to do with the principle, how we're going to live.
It'll change throughout life and the circumstances that face us.
Exactly. So the reason why we would mark principles and not exhortations is because a divine principle never changes. If you find a divine principle, do you know that you can put that in your Bible safely and it will still be there in 30 years' time? But the exhortation that you saw applying to your own life when you were 20 from that principle may not be the same exhortation at age 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, but the principle will never change. Divine principles are eternal. Get them in your Bibles. Exhortations will change. If you mark your Bible full of exhortations at 20, you'll rub them all out again at 30 because it'll be a different set of exhortations. But you'll never need to rub out divine principles. So yes, I think that's right. If you could only choose one of those, you'd put divine principles in. If you had a choice of two, which would you put in?
Facts.
I'd probably put in facts. Why would you put in facts? Because they're the proof that you got the principle right. They're the reason why you got to the principle that you've put down. They support the conclusion that you reached that this was the divine principle. So facts plus principle, well, I tell you what, if we could mark our Bibles like that, we would have astonishingly good Bibles, and we'd have marvellous Bible readings in our families and in the ecclesia. If our Bibles were stacked full of facts and principles, we'd have exactly what we need to have in our Bibles. So this is a marvellous sequence that I have found very helpful in terms of Bible study. And during the course of this weekend, we'll probably see some of that in action. We've got to become familiar with all main aspects of the Scripture, with doctrinal matters, with prophetic matters, with historical matters, with poetic matters, with character studies, with thematic studies, with book studies, with word studies. There's a whole raft of different things that need to engage our attention in our areas of biblical research. God's provided all of this. We've got to become comfortable and familiar with all of these things. So we don't want to be a person that's a specialist in prophecy. So this brother says, I know all about prophecy, but he can't tell you a thing about the Gospels or anything about the Book of Chronicles or anything about the theme of the angels in the Bible. Or you've got someone who loves the Gospels but doesn't know anything about the prophecy of Habakkuk or the second of Samuel. No, we've got to become people who are interested in the whole counsel of God. That's how we become balanced. If we know the whole counsel of God and we are comfortable with all parts of the scriptural record, then we will hear God and we will hear echoes of what God says in different parts of the divine record, and they will all start to harmoniously integrate, and we'll have that better balance in terms of our approach to all sorts of things in the truth, to the aspects of life and the truth itself. So these are the essential ingredients to the practice of Bible study. So what I want to do now is to actually close off from that, which hopefully if I do that, it'll work. Not ideal, is it? I think I might just... Well, that's all right. That's not... Is that distressing you, that purple screen? Splendid. I'll leave it up then. It's, you know, nice to have some colour. What I want to do now, by way of illustration, is to actually look at the subject of a man who understood this need to get into Bible study. And I want to use this as an illustration of why we need to do the same thing and why we need to do it at this crucial stage of our lives. So I'd like you to come to Acts chapter 9, and we're just going to briefly consider the story of Paul's secret visit to Arabia. Paul's visit to Arabia. Now, if you've heard this before, I'm sorry. Actually, who's heard it before? Okay, well, it won't hurt for the repeating of it. And if you haven't heard it, I'm sure you'll find it valuable. And it's just such a perfect beginning to our studies over the course of this weekend. Because how are we starting? How to appreciate the purpose and the practice of Bible study. Well, here it is. In Acts chapter 9, we're told this in verse 18. It says concerning Paul, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. A marvellous lesson that arises out of this, by the way, verse 18. He arose to be baptized, and it was at that moment in his life, at the time of his conversion, that it says that there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. One of the funny things about life and the truth is that somehow when we grow up, we're there, we're at the meeting, we're hearing the studies, we're hearing Bible class, we're hearing exhortations, we may be hearing public lectures, And it's not till all of a sudden, sometime, something hits us from the Bible that we never saw before. And all of a sudden we get baptized, and it's as if the scales come off our eyes. And we see things in the Bible that we've never seen before. Actually, you've seen it many times before, but you somehow there were scales there. And now all of a sudden you can see what you've never seen before. Well, that's how Paul felt. And I think that that's hugely symbolic, because of course it's literal, isn't it? There must have been some literal darkening of Paul's eyes, but it's symbolic of his absolute conversion to the truth, that he would now see the truth in a completely different way. He'd see things he'd never seen in his life before. By the way, did Paul know his scriptures? Oh, yes. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had more than an adequate command of the scriptures. But this conversion to the things of Christ was going to be such a dramatic circumstance in his life that he was going to read passages from the Bible as if he'd never seen them in his life before. He was going to be astounded. Now, the record says this. It says, verse 19, "And when he received meat, he was strengthened. And then he was certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus, and he preached Christ in the synagogues, and they were all amazed. And it says he increased the more in strength," verse 22, "so much so that in the end," the record says, "that the disciples had to secretly let him down the wall in a basket," verse 25. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem," verse 26, "he essayed to join himself to the disciples." Now, hold your hands in Acts chapter 9 and come forward now to the book of Galatians and to the second chapter. Actually, the first chapter, because there's something interesting in the first of Galatians concerning this very episode in the Apostle Paul's life. At this very moment of time in Paul's life, we're told by Galatians something happened that Acts doesn't tell us. And this is what it says, Galatians chapter 2, and maybe reading from verse 13. "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the ecclesia of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Now, by the way, what we're being told in verse 14 is just what I've said, is that Paul had a commanding grasp of the law of Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament. He was well instructed in biblical things. In fact, he was one of the star scholars of his day. Do you remember what it says in another place? In Acts chapter 22, verse 1, it says that Paul, he says, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Do you know that phrase may mean more than what we think? Because apparently what happened in those days is that the teacher sat cross-legged on the floor, and all his pupils sat arrayed out in a sort of semicircle in front of him on the floor. And they would radiate out from the master rabbi, and they would also sit cross-legged whilst he instructed them. But the brightest pupil, the best scholar, the sharpest mind of all the students was given the honored position of being seated right at the feet of the teacher. And the suggestion has been made that when Paul says in Acts 22 verse 1 that he sat at the feet, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, it isn't just saying that he was trained to be a Pharisee, it's saying he was the star pupil of the class. Oh yes, this man knew his Bible through and through. And now the record says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace..." Oops, did you notice a Bible allusion there, by the way? Can anyone tell me where it's from? "He separated me from my mother's womb." Where does that come from? It could be Jeremiah chapter 1, but it's not. No, I don't think so, but I understand your allusion. But no, I think it's from somewhere else. Anyone know where it's from? The reason why I'm certain it's from somewhere else is because this somewhere else is the key passage throughout the whole book of Galatians that Paul bases the book of Galatians on. Isaiah. Very good. What chapter? It's Isaiah chapter 49. Now, don't turn it up, but just put a note in your margin, so do it right now. The art of good Bible marking. By the way, remember what I said, we're going to talk about Bible marking throughout our weekend. The art of good Bible marking, one of them is, do it now, do it now, do it now, do it now. Everyone got that? Pencil, so you do it now. Because there's so many things you think, oh, I must mark that down, that was interesting. No, you won't. If you don't do it now, you won't do it. So Isaiah 49 verse 1, in the margin of Galatians 2 verse 15, against the words mother's womb or separated from my mother's womb, because that's where it comes from. So everyone got a note of that? We'll turn up that passage a little bit later on. So,
hello.
Welcome to the House of Mazooka.
Yeah, thank you.
So Paul says, Galatians 1 verse 16, when God chose to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. I went to Arabia. Oh, do you notice that? Now, that wasn't mentioned in Acts chapter 9. It's clearly the time of his conversion, so it's Acts chapter 9. So Galatians chapter 1 verse 17 says that Paul went to Arabia after his conversion, but it doesn't say when. So the question is, whenabouts in Acts 9 does that occur? Well, come back to Acts 9. Just don't lose Galatians, but come back to Acts chapter 9, and let's see if we can postulate when that might have happened. When do we think in Acts chapter 9 the Apostle Paul might have made that journey to Arabia? Well, it says this. You notice verse 25 of Acts 9. It says, then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So this is from Damascus. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem. Now, could there be a gap between those two verses, during which time Paul went down to Arabia and came back again and now goes to Jerusalem? Is that possible? Could there be a gap in time there? Yes, there could be. So that's one possible place when that journey to Arabia might have occurred. Here's another one. Verse 22 says, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled. After many days. So what that's saying is that there could be a gap of time between verse 22 and verse 23, during which time Paul might have gone down to Arabia. Well, here's another third option. It says in verse 19 of Acts 9, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened, full stop. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Now, you see that word then? If you take a note in your margin, I'll give you three passages where that same Greek word is found in the Acts of the Apostles. It's found in Acts chapter 4, verse 5, and it's translated, and it came to pass. Now, what would that mean? What does that suggest to you? And it came to pass. What does that phrase suggest to you? The passage of time. So what it's suggesting is, if we read that into Acts 9 verse 19, when he had received meat, he was strengthened, full stop, and it came to pass that Saul was certain days. And it suggests a passage of time and then the beginning of a new episode. And it could be that in that gap of time, in verse 19, that the apostle made his journey to Arabia. Now, the other passages, by the way, that word then, translated it came to pass, it's used that way in chapter 4, verse 5, in chapter 9, verse 32, and in chapter 16, verse 16 of Acts. Each time it's translated it came to pass, it came to pass, it came to pass. There's a gap of time. So, we've got three options. Paul might have gone to Arabia in verse 19, right in the middle of the verse. He might have gone to Arabia in between verses 22 and verse 23. He might have gone to Arabia in between verses 25 and 26. Which one? What thinkest thou? I know, by the way, what the answer is. Can only be one of them. But the question is, how good was your Bible reading? Good Bible study is based on good Bible reading. So what's the answer and what's the Bible evidence? Yes?
The evidence is that you confer not with flesh and blood. In Galatians chapter 1.
Yes. Which is interesting, by the way. You're quite right, because he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood, which means that whatever Arabia symbolizes, it symbolizes what? In other words, forget about Arabia as a physical location. What did Arabia symbolize? I went to Arabia. Why? Because I was not going to confer with flesh and blood. In other words, Arabia symbolizes what principle? The principle of... Yeah, what do you think?
Isolation.
Isolation. Absolutely right. I didn't confer with flesh and blood, so I went to Arabia. Arabia must stand for isolation, that which isolates me from conferring with other people, from anyone related to flesh and blood. So if he wasn't conferring with flesh and blood, what was he conferring with? By the way, what would it be? Give me one word. With spirit, or angels, or scripture, all of those would be appropriate. All of those would be fine, but it wasn't flesh and blood. Now, you're right, by the way, but that's not the reason. Now, there's another key word in Galatians which tells us, critically tells us, which of those verses in Acts 9 is the right spot for the journey to Arabia to occur. What's the key word in Galatians? No? Well, actually, you're quite right. I returned to Damascus, so you've got to make it that wherever the journey is, he went back to Damascus. So it can't be Acts 9 verse 25, because the next thing he does is go to Jerusalem, not Damascus. So it can't be that one. But which of the other two is it? Galatians is quite clear. We still haven't got to the key word yet. No. So here's the benefit of good Bible reading. Are you all in Galatians? Right, read with me. Verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. What does that tell you? When does the journey to Arabia take place? Straight away, soon as he's baptized. Which verse does it fit into in Acts chapter 9? What thinkest thou? It's got to be verse 19. So it says, he received meat, he was strengthened, he got up, he went straight to Arabia, off like a rocket to Arabia, straight away. And so when it says in Acts 9 verse 19, and it came to pass that Saul was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus, that entirely agrees with the point that Brother Ben made from Galatians, is that Galatians says that he returned to Damascus after he had visited Arabia, which is exactly correct in Acts chapter 9 verse 19. Now, why that's interesting is this. Now, come back to another place. He went to Arabia. Now, of course, the burning question in Acts chapter 9 is, why? Why was Paul going to Arabia on this occasion? What was the attraction of Arabia? Well, there's a reason. If you've still got Galatians, come back to Galatians, because we're told in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul, he tells us that he went down to Arabia immediately, not to confer with flesh and blood, but therefore presumably to confer with the Spirit in isolation. He went to Arabia. Do you know that word Arabia in Galatians chapter 1 verse 17, there's only one other place in the whole of the New Testament where the word Arabia occurs. Anyone know where it is? Only one other place. Galatians 4. But Galatians 4 says, now this is interesting. What does Galatians 4 say? Galatians 4 verse 24 says, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genereth to bondage, which is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Aha! So why do you think the Apostle Paul was travelling to Arabia in Acts chapter 9? The answer is, I don't think he was just going to Arabia. I think he was going to a place in particular. I think he was going to Mount Sinai. And now all of a sudden we think, yes, now that would be interesting. That would be significant that he was going to Mount Sinai. He was going there to be in isolation, not to confer with flesh and blood, but to confer with the Spirit on matters divine that he might be prepared for his great labours in the work of the truth. Now that brings us back to the 1st of Kings and chapter 19. And as I say the 1st of Kings chapter 19, if you're a good Bible scholar, you would know immediately where we are, because we've obviously come to the life of who? Why, Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet, 1st of Kings 19. And where is Elijah in the context of 1st of Kings chapter 19? And the answer is, why, he's in Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. We've got exactly the same place. And so the record says this in the 1st of Kings 19. And you'll remember this. It says in verse 8 of 1 of Kings 19 that he arose and did eat and he did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of Yahweh came to him. And of course, what's going to happen in the 1 of Kings 19 is what? Elijah is going to be prepared by divine revelation for the work of Exodus that one day he will accomplish. In fact, what do we call that? What do we generally call that? The second Exodus. Elijah's second Exodus. Elijah is coming back to lead a second Exodus of the Jewish people. We know that, don't we? And he had to be prepared for that. And the revelation that Paul received, that Elijah receives in Mount Sinai in the 1 of Kings 19, was to prepare him for his work of leading an Exodus. Now, see what it says, verse 9. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there. But that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, he came thither unto the cave and lodged there. The cave. Now, why would the divine record say he came to the cave, unless to suggest that this is a cave that we would already know about, a cave that's already occurred in the divine record, a cave that's already been mentioned in an earlier circumstance of perhaps someone else who'd already been in this place earlier? Now, who might that be then? Well, that's Moses, isn't it? So come back to Exodus. Now, whereabouts is that? Exodus chapter 33. Absolutely right. So if we come back to Exodus chapter 33, notice what the record says. Exodus chapter 33 says that when Moses was conferring with the angel of the presence, that angel said to him in verse 20 of Exodus 33, he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And Yahweh said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock." There it is. There's Moses' cave. A clift of the rock. And into that cave Moses retreated whilst the glory of Yahweh passed by in the form of the angel of the presence. And verse 23 says, "I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Because we know that it wasn't Almighty God, was it? It was the angel of the presence. By the way, who is the angel of the presence? Which angel?
Michael.
So this was Michael. This was the glory of Michael manifesting in turn the glory of Yahweh, because he was the name-bearing angel. And Moses retreats into the cave. By the way, how long was Moses there for? Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. He was there with Yahweh, why, 40 days and 40 nights. Oh, now where does that phrase crop up? 40 days and 40 nights. Wasn't that what it says of Elijah in the 1 of Kings 19? And what's Moses doing, by the way? What's Moses doing down here? Well, of course, he's receiving the law of Moses, but what was Moses going to do? What was Moses' great work? It wasn't to receive the law. Moses' great work was to lead the first Exodus. And Moses was being prepared by divine revelation where? In a cave on Mount Sinai, that he might be instructed and prepared for that marvelous work of leading the Exodus of the children of Israel out of the darkness of Egypt towards the promised land. And I think that that's why Elijah... So come back to the 1 of Kings 19 now, and let me show you a couple of interesting passages now in the 1 of Kings 19. It's an amazing thing, you know, but this is what good Bible study is all about. You see, as soon as you start to ask why, when, who, why, where, how, and you start to actually ask questions about the narrative, all of a sudden other things start popping out that you've never seen before. Now, go back. You got 1 of Kings 19? Splendid. That's your left hand. In your right hand, get back to Acts chapter 9. And let me just show you the connection. So Acts chapter 9 in your right hand and the 1 of Kings chapter 19 in your left. So this is what we're told about Elijah. The second man, who's down in Mount Sinai, probably in the same cave, being instructed by the same angel, verse 7, the angel of Yahweh, who's going to instruct Elijah concerning the work of an exodus that Elijah was going to accomplish. Now, I want you to notice critically now what the words are, what the key words are concerning Elijah in the 1 Kings 19, verse 7. And the angel of Yahweh came again the second time and touched him. Just notice that key word, touched him. And he said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And the record says, and he arose. That's the second key word. And he did eat and drink, and he went in the strength, that's the third key word, of that meat, 40 days and 40 nights. Four key words. He was touched, he arose, he ate meat, and he was strengthened. You notice that? Now look at Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, verse 17. And then Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, brother, so putting his hands. Oh, so he touched him, did he? He touched him. There's the first key word. And as a result of that, verse 18 says that when Ananias, whose name means the grace of God, touched Saul, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and he arose, says Acts 9. He arose. And verse 19 says, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Oh, now you notice all the key words. He was touched, verse 17. He arose, verse 18. He ate meat, verse 19. He went in the strength of that meat, verse 19. Where do all those words come from? And the answer is straight out of the record of the 1 Kings chapter 19. Where do you think Paul was when it says he went to Arabia in Galatians chapter 1? I'll give you one guess. He was in the cave, don't you think? And don't you think the divine record is giving us the Spirit's guidance to suggest that that's exactly where he was by taking the language of Elijah in the 1 Kings 19 and weaving it into the record of Paul's mysterious visit to Arabia in Acts chapter 9? I think that's exactly where Paul was. And let me show you something else that's interesting in that context. Well, just one final thing concerning Paul while we're there. Do you know what Paul was going to do? Paul was actually going to lead an exodus of Gentile people out of pagan darkness to the light of the truth. We're told that more or less, by the way, in a passage in Acts that says that this is what he was going to do. It says, delivering thee, Paul, from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Acts 26, verse 18. Paul was going to lead an exodus of Gentiles out of Gentile paganism into the light of the truth. And he's down in a cave being prepared. He's being prepared for that very work. Oh yes, I think there's a parallel here. And by the way, if you just come back to Mark chapter 1, just look at this. What was that key word concerning Paul, Galatians? How soon did he go after he was baptized? Immediately. What's the key word of the Gospel of Mark? Immediately. Mark chapter 1. See what it says concerning Christ? Verse 10. And immediately coming up out of the water, so this is the baptism of Christ, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness for how long?
40 days.
Matthew chapter 4 verse 2 says 40 days and 40 nights, tempted in the wilderness, tempted of Satan, with the wild beasts, and angels ministered unto him. Do you know what the Lord was being prepared for in the wilderness? He was going to lead an exodus out of sin and death into immortality, the immortality of the promised land. And isn't it interesting that doesn't Luke tell us that when the Lord was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, that there were two men with him? Who were the two men? Moses, and Elijah. And Luke's record alone tells us what they were discussing with the Lord. What were they talking about? They were discussing his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. No wonder those two men were there. Well, I think that's exactly why Paul is in Arabia. So Moses and Elijah are on the mount with the Lord, discussing the matter of the exodus that the Lord should accomplish. And so I think, you see, it binds these men together. They were all driven into the wilderness. I don't think, by the way, that the Lord necessarily went to Mount Sinai, just that he went to the wilderness. But the principle's the same, isn't it? And by the way, who do you think was the angel that would have appeared to Moses in Mount Sinai? We've already said. Probably Michael. Who do you think the angel probably was that met Elijah at Mount Sinai? I think probably Michael. Because why Michael? Because Michael is the angel concerned with the matters of Israel. But Gabriel is the angel concerned with the matters of Messiah. Do you remember what it says in Acts chapter 8? The things concerning the kingdom of God, Michael, and the name of Jesus Christ, Gabriel. The two archangels are connected with the two pivotal points of the truth. And so Michael appears to Moses because Moses is involved with Israel. And Michael appears to Elijah because Elijah is going to lead another exodus of Israel. Who do you think was the angel that appeared to the Lord in the wilderness?
Gabriel.
Because Gabriel had the special responsibility of looking after Messiah and attending to the matters of Messiah. So question, do you think Paul met an angel in Mount Sinai? The answer is we'd probably be almost certainly that he would. Perhaps even in the same cave. Who do you think the angel might have been that would have met with Saul or Paul in Mount Sinai? Gabriel? That's right. Because who was Paul going to be to the Gentiles? He was going to be Christ, wasn't he, to the Gentiles? Now, that's exactly right. So come back to Acts chapter 9, and let's just pick up that point that you've made, because it's a very good one, because it shows us the end of the story, really, concerning this secret visit of Paul on this occasion to Mount Sinai. Because this is what it says. And now read this with enlightened understanding. Acts 9, verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And it came to pass that Paul was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now that word proving is the word translated in Colossians 2 verse 2, knit together. Knit together. What it's telling us is that Paul was able to knit together the scriptures to prove that this was very Christ. So he comes blast. You can just imagine what must have happened. He comes into Damascus. This is, you know, Saul came towards Damascus, breathing threatenings and slaughter, disappears, and suddenly reappears a certain time later on, and immediately is preaching that Christ is the Son of God. By the way, how long do you think, have a guess, how long do you think that Paul might have been away when he left Damascus before he came back to Damascus from Arabia? 40 days and 40 nights? Would be an appropriate time, wouldn't it? To follow the typology here. And so when he comes back, verse 22 says that Saul was able to confound the Jews in their own scriptures because he knew how to knit together the arguments that this is very Christ. How did he know to knit together the arguments? Because he'd learned them for 40 days, 40 nights in a cave with the angel. And what happened was the scales came off Saul's eyes, and he went back over Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all the passages he thought he knew from the law of Moses, had to read them all again with new eyes and fresh understanding. And now he saw Christ everywhere in the Bible, like he'd never seen him before. And he comes back absolutely charged up, and he trounces the Jews. They can't stop him. He's unstoppable. He's unquenchable. Marvelous. Now, let me give you the principle. Those are all just the facts. Good facts, though, aren't they? Oh, now, by the way, a really good Bible marking exercise would be to get all that down in a little box at the bottom of Acts 9, Paul's visit to Arabia, asterisk to verse 19. Paul's visit, because that's really where you want to have it. That's the appropriate place to do is to shrink all of that argument with Galatians 2 and 1 Kings 19 and Exodus 33 and to have a little box about the visit of Paul to Arabia that he might go into that period of seclusion and study and prayer and learning, because that's clearly what he was there for. He was there to study. What do you think, by the way, he was doing day after day after day? What do you think he was doing down in the cave? What was he doing? What would have been happening, do you think? Prayer? Study? Did he need his Bible? Probably not. If he was a good Jewish boy, which I'm sure that he was, he would be able to recite the Torah from memory. So he could be down there at Sinai with the whole the Torah, could be, it was all sitting in his mind. But if there was an angel there instructing him as well, just imagine what must have gone on in that time as Paul learned to rethink all sorts of things. He comes back. And there's the proof that his time in Arabia of preparation has been absolutely fruitful. Now, here's the principle. These are the great men of God. And they all had to withdraw into the desert so that God might speak to them and so that they might hear that voice. And they were only the great men of God because first they had a period of intense preparation for their ministry which would follow. They were all going to lead exoduses, every one of them, but not before God prepared them. Well, now, by the way, remember we said that there's a connection with Isaiah 49, remember? It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. Let me show you where that comes from, Isaiah chapter 49. So just one final passage and then we'll extract the lesson. And by the time we've extracted the lesson, our session will have come to an end. So Isaiah 49 and verse 1. Here's Paul's allusion in Galatians 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother he hath made mention of my name. That's the passage that Paul is alluding to in Galatians chapter 1. God separated me from my mother's womb. Now look at verse 2 and see how appropriate that passage is. And he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And when Paul went down to Mount Sinai, God hid him in the shadow of his hand there and polished him till he was a sharp sword and a sharp arrow. And when he came back to Damascus, all the Jews felt the sharpness of that sword because he was absolutely convincing in the scriptures. But he'd been hidden in the shadow of God's hand that God might polish him for that work that was to follow. Now here's the lesson, and it's a terrific lesson for all of us. See, what happens is we get baptized and we say, oh well, I'm baptized now, I'm in the truth. I hope I'll be useful in the truth one day. Hope God's got some work for me to do. Don't know what it'll be, but I hope it'll be interesting that I'll do something for the truth one day. No, you won't. Not if that's how you think. You won't be of any value to God unless you get down to Arabia. And only in Arabia can you hear the voice of God like you can never hear it anywhere else. Now you realize I'm not talking literally. So let me tell you how you do it. What you do is you go home and you mark a sign on a board. And you put that board or that sheet onto the door of your bedroom. And on that sheet it says, gone to Arabia, back in 40 days. And you go into your room and you set up your Bible study desk and you get your Bibles out and you get your pencil out and your paper and you make a time that you're going to do your Bible study every week, every day, whenever it is, you make a time. What I like to suggest to people is that when they make that time, that they consider that to be an appointment on their diary with God. So if you've decided that you're going to do Bible study, let's say every Tuesday night from 8 o'clock till 10, and every Friday night from 8 o'clock till 10, well, you mark that in your diary, and that becomes absolutely sacrosanct. And at that stage, 8 o'clock, on the dot on Tuesday night, you go into your room and you shut the door, gone to Arabia. And of course, when you shut the door, what it symbolizes is that you've retreated into the cave. And now in the isolation of Mount Sinai, you open your Bible and you wait for God to speak to you. And you read the word with earnest heart and that spirit of questing endeavor that the truth might become powerful and that you might be useful in God's service and that he might polish you in that place. And what that means is this: if you're committed to that, then what that means is that if on Friday night people say, hey, we've got a game at the beach, we've got a barbecue, we've got a party, come. You've got to say, I'm sorry, I can't come. I've got an appointment with God, and I can't break it. And you've got to get into that cave and into the isolation of privacy so you get your head into the Word of God. And he can polish you for some future work that he'll decide in his own good time what it will be. But it won't be a great work unless he's polished you like he polished these men in the shadow of his hand. That's what we've got to do. And one of the most marvelous things about this is that if you can commit to doing that and you can retreat, as it were, symbolically into Arabia on fixed times that you've made a commitment to do, to meet with God, one of the most astounding things is that you will suddenly find moments when it's as if the scriptures suddenly come alive and you felt as if the angel of God had passed by you in the cleft of the rock. You'll never forget those moments, but you'll never find them unless you go to Arabia first and find the cave. And that is what the ecclesia needs. We need Elijah's. We need Moses's, we need Paul's, and we need men like Christ. And if we want to be like them, then we've got to follow them. So let's all make a commitment as a result of this school of the prophets that that's what we're going to do. That we're going to march off to Arabia at regular points of time. Off to Arabia, back in 40 days, with a little note at the bottom saying, Mum, don't still forget to call me for tea. So I think that's a good start to what we're going to look at in the weekend. And to me, that's just a marvellous thought, the story of Paul's secret visit to Arabia, all hidden there in Acts chapter 9, but with a principle that we've expanded out to an exhortation. So what was the sequence? Find the facts, establish the principle, apply the exhortation. When we can do that, our Bibles will come alive.
I have a quick question.
A quick question.
Yeah. You know how you're saying that there's a possibility that he might have been instructed by that angel? I was just thinking of the words in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, in the body or out of the body, we cannot tell. Could it be that? I mean, I suspect that if you were instructed by an angel, that would probably happen every day. If you were possible. So you, it might have been the only time that you ever experienced that. So maybe here, when it says a new man in Christ, who seems to be an angel talking about paradise 14 years ago from the writing of 2 Corinthians, does that tie back to the time of Acts 9?
No, it doesn't, because First Corinthians, or Second Corinthians rather, was written about AD 57. So 14 years takes you back to AD 43. And AD 43 is about 8 or 9 years after Paul's conversion. So whatever 2 Corinthians 12 is talking about, I don't think it relates to that. But we'll come back to that, because I think that the angel that Paul saw was actually with Paul on a very regular basis. But that will come later.